Just as ever, said this: there isn't no one who could do any better here than me, I don't think. The other names mentioned, I don't think they could do better than me. I don't go home and worry about speculation. I'm nearly 68. What am I worried about? I'm not 35 with five kids trying to pay a mortgage. I do my best every day. I come in early every day. I leave late at night. I love my job and I do my best. I can't do any more. Clearly Harry Redknapp feeling the pressure, wondering if his days are numbered at QPR. But whenever football managers get sacked, there is this kind of age-old debate in football of, well, was it really the manager's fault, or is it the players that he's working with? Is it the leader, or is it the people? And Harry didn't pick one of his players last week, and he was asked if the player, this Moroccan guy Tarapt, was injured still, and he said this: he's not injured, he's not fit. He's not fit to play football, unfortunately. He played in a reserve game the other day, and I could have run about more than he did. I can't pick him. What am I supposed to keep saying? Keep getting your 60 grand a week, 70 grand a week, and don't train? What's the game coming to? So Harry, exasperated with what he's having to work with. Is it the leader? Is it the people who are at fault? We also see a similar kind of dilemma in the X Factor. Louis is the judge looking after the groups this year. And does he always look after the groups? I don't think so. They kind of divide it up, don't they? Thank you. And he lost, so they started voting off their different people 2 weeks ago. And in the first night, he lost two of his groups. Disaster. And he slammed Simon Cowell, saying the judging was unfair. They were ganging up on him. And Simon blamed Louis' leadership. He said this: the whole point is, if you're a mentor, you have to keep your act in the competition. And it is pretty hard to lose two on the first show. And Louis has managed that. Louis has to raise his game. If he's not careful, he could be just watching the show in the next 2 weeks. So there's Louis blaming the judges for unfairly judging his people. Simon's saying, it's your fault, you're not a good enough leader. And I guess as a viewer, we might be thinking, it's not his fault, it's the groups, they weren't very good. Is it the leader, or is it the people he's having to work with? Well, in chapters 9 to 11 of Zechariah, we're looking at the problem of leadership, but among God's people, the people who lead them in their relationship with God. And throughout the Bible, the leaders of God's people are often called shepherds. So we see the problem in chapter 10, verse 3. Have a look. Chapter 10, verse 3. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. So that's the problem. It's a shepherd problem among God's people. And the shepherd problem is a problem that we have today as God's people. It's a problem that plagues the church today. Bad leaders, leaders who won't guide people truthfully in God's word. So what's the solution? Well, tonight we're going to see a good shepherd who promises redemption, then a good shepherd who gets detested, and thirdly, a good shepherd who pays the price. So first of all, a good shepherd who promises redemption. We meet the good shepherd in verse 3, and it couldn't be any better than this. Verse 3 of chapter 10. I'll read it from the beginning again. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. Well, we know who this shepherd is who's coming, if we've been reading Zechariah, which we have at Saints at 6:30. Zechariah's writing about 500 BC, and he's promising a leader for God's people who will come. And 5 centuries later, Jesus of Nazareth fulfills those promises. He's the one that Zechariah was writing about. And we've heard about him, that he's the branch, because his leadership is going to branch out from Jerusalem around the world. He's this spirit-filled priest king that the people need. And he's going to remove the sin of the people from them in a single day, as we find when Jesus comes and dies on the cross. And last week in Zechariah 9, we got given a very specific prediction about that coming king, so that we would know who he is and recognise him. It was that he would go into Jerusalem as a king on a donkey, which of course the Lord Jesus did just a week before he was put to death on a cross. He went in on the Sunday on a donkey. Now we hear in chapter 10, verse 3 of Zechariah, that this shepherd leader, Jesus, is Almighty God himself come to lead his people. And the result of having the right leader as God's people is then an incredible description in verses 4 to 12 of what is going to happen to God's people. Now, as we look at it, like lots of Zechariah, it's more like an impressionist painting than a photograph. It talks about things in colourful language. It talks about the Ephraimites in verse 7, and yet we know that by this point in history, the Ephraimites are not actually part of God's people anymore. It's almost like he's describing something that never really quite happened, but it would have been really good if it had. And then he talks in verse 11 using Exodus language. Verse 11, the surging sea will be subdued and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. That's Exodus language from historically Israel, long before that time, being brought out of slavery in Egypt and brought into the promised land. It doesn't need to happen again. But Zechariah is just using that language to give us a sense, a feeling for how things are going to be. And he explains in verse 11 what he means about passing through the sea. Verse 11, they will pass through the sea of trouble. No longer a physical sea that they need to get through to get away from their enemies. But God will bring his people out of whatever trouble they are in. A promise for us today. So do you see what Zechariah is doing? He uses these images from the history of God's people to show them the future in a way that makes them sense it and feel it in language that they can, that resonates with them from their history. It's a bit like if you just imagine that you were being asked to imagine your perfect Christmas. Christmas is just around the corner, whether or not we're willing to admit it. And just imagine that someone asks you, can you just describe for me a Christmas you hope you'll have in the future and what it would be like? Well, in order to do that, because we've had Christmases before, I guess we would think of things we've enjoyed before in previous Christmases. We might think, well, we think of the excitement that we had as a child opening presents, or perhaps a Christmas dinner we've really enjoyed with family, or a night out we really enjoy with friends. And we might add those things in to be this kind of perfect Christmas, even though it might not be quite like that. This is the kind of the general feel of what we'd be looking at. And that's what Zechariah is doing here. He's giving this idealized vision because what's coming is going to be so perfect, and yet we need to imagine it. So there's victory in Zechariah chapter 10. These people he's writing to, they knew the true nightmare of painful and bitter defeat in battle. But have a look at verse 5. Together they will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle. Because the Lord is with them, they will fight and overthrow the horsemen. So their oppressors are now taken away. There's victory. And then Zechariah moves on to talk about the numbers involved in God's coming kingdom. And he's described already in Zechariah 4 that this is the day of small things. God's people at that time, they felt really discouraged because there were so few of them compared to the numbers that they look back on in previous generations. And that's really helpful for us to read about because we live today in the day of small things as the church. We see people coming on our Christianity Explored course in fairly small numbers, really. And sometimes they come and they drift away and it can be discouraging. I was at a prayer meeting last week in York and a guy said to us, can you pray for my situation, my church? We were asking him about it. And he said that he has seen his church go down in number from 40 adults to 20. And it's been such a burden for him to live with that, to see people leaving the church as he's taught the Bible there. It's a struggle. Well, what does God say about dwindling numbers, about the day of small things? Just have a look at verse 8 and the promises that we'd still hope in today. Verse 8. I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. And verse 10, I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. See how powerful that is? The people, they feel lonely. They feel that they're in this land that they can't even take care of. There are so few of them. God says one day you will have a housing crisis because there's going to be so many of you, there won't be enough room for you. And it's a promise that again that's fulfilled in the new creation. We're looking forward to the day when this is fulfilled, when the heavenly city that we'll all live in forever, the new creation, which is described in the Bible as the new Jerusalem, will be just buzzing with people. It's not that it will be overcrowded, and we'll actually be thinking, I'm thinking of moving actually, because there's no room. It's that it will be buzzing with people, and we'll just be rejoicing at how many people are in there. And the highlight of these promises, after victory and the number of people, is God himself. He's the one who brings the joy to the people. Have a look at that at the end of verse 7. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. Verse 10. I will bring them back from Egypt. It's God who's there. God is the one saving them and bringing them to himself. So that verse 12, the last verse, he says, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. That's the highlight. Because this is what we were made for. This is what life is really all about. It's about having a relationship with God, knowing him, and being satisfied in him. So those are the promises that come from God being the shepherd of his people. And how we should respond is written for us at the start of the chapter. And the big idea is, if you want these promises to be yours, you just have to ask. Just come back to God and just ask him. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. And then the alternative is at the beginning of verse 2. Do you see that? The idols speak deceit. So this isn't just asking. It's a turning away from perhaps what we're currently looking to fulfill our dreams. God talks there about idols, about false gods. God wants us to turn, to stop building our lives on other things and to turn to him in joyful, trusting dependence that he will keep his promises. So what stops us from just asking God like that? It's pride. We think to ourselves, I don't need God. I can manage on my own. I don't need his promises. I think I can do this myself. Isn't that so often what stops us from depending wholeheartedly on God, on making his promises the centre of our lives? It's that we think from day to day, well, I can manage. Or perhaps it stops us looking into Jesus at all. Maybe we think to ourselves, it's not really for me. It's for my friends, but not for me. I can manage, thanks. And that's pride, to think we can do things on our own. Well, having offered graciously to us, ask the Lord at the beginning of chapter 10. At the start of chapter 11, having made these promises, God has a message for the proud, for those who are not willing to turn to him. Now, the proud were marked in those days by the wood that they used for their homes. There was this very expensive wood, the cedar of Lebanon. And in Israel's history, as Israel got rich under God's blessing, they started using that cedar wood. And then they got proud. So it's kind of, as they got wealthy with that wood, it became a symbol of their pride. So just have a look at chapter 11, verse 1. Open your doors, O Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedars. And then in verses 2 and 3, what follows is it's a funeral song. It's a dirge. That invitation to wail in verses 2 and 3. For this is a judgment coming on the proud. It's as though taking the beginning of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11 together, God says to us, will you turn to me? Will you just turn to me and ask me to keep these promises? Or will I have to come to you and demand that you open your doors when I come in judgment upon the proud? So that's our first point. A good shepherd who promises redemption. But if God is such a good shepherd of his people, we might be wondering to ourselves, where have these bad shepherds come from who lead God's people? And in our second point, we see a good shepherd who gets detested. In the rest of chapter 11, from verse 4 onwards, Zechariah gets to do some acting. God commands him to act out this good shepherd and then being a bad shepherd. Now, we don't know whether Zechariah really did this in practice, whether he ruled over the people. But the point is that he does this to give us a lesson from Israel's history. It's a cautionary tale for us. It helps us to understand why in Zechariah's time they'd had such bad leaders. And the same is true for us in the church today. This story helps us understand why today we as God's people look at the churches and we see bad leadership. Let's pick things up in verse 4. This is what the Lord my God says. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. So Zechariah is asked to pasture the flock, and he takes on here the role of God. He's a good shepherd. And so he gets going in verse 7. Have a look at that. So I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. This is a good shepherd. He takes two staffs for his work. One's called favour, because they're enjoying the favour of God. One's called union, because God is bringing the people together, keeping them together. And Zechariah, as this good shepherd, gets rid of the bad leaders. So then have a look at verse 8 and the shock in verse 8. In 1 month, I got rid of the three shepherds. The flock detested me. And I grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. He breaks the staffs in verse 10. Then I took my staff called favour and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. And in verse 14, the other staff is smashed as the people of God are divided. God gives them what they want. Do you see that? The people have rejected God as their shepherd, and they get handed over to a life without God. But what they find is that life without God is a sickening life. The picture of the sheep in verse 8 and 9, well, in verse 9, it is horrific, isn't it? They've been left so that the dying aren't rescued anymore, they just die. And they are so hungry that they just eat each other. It's a perverse, grotesque picture of sheep, that they resort to this kind of eating each other because they've been abandoned. Horrific. There are lots of things that we might be afraid of in our lives. We might be afraid of lots of things that we are worried will happen to us. But the worst thing that could ever happen to any of us is to be abandoned by God. And when Israel rejected God, historically, and they were sent into exile, Jerusalem was besieged by the Babylonian Empire. And without God's protection, this was what it was like for them. There was starvation. There was cannibalism. It was absolutely horrendous. It's sickening to think about. And that is life when God's goodness is withdrawn from us because we've rejected him. We've chosen not to have him. And his goodness is taken away. It is a horrible thing. And the only reason that we can live in a country like ours today and not be in that kind of position, that horrific position, is the sheer goodness of God. That he's holding back his judgment on people who haven't turned to him because he's kind and he's patient and compassionate. But we mustn't mistake his compassion, his kindness, for a lack of care. Because this parable warns us that there does come a point when God's patience can run out on a people. So that in verse 15, the people end up with the leadership that they deserve. They get the leadership they deserve. Verse 15, then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd. So this is a cautionary tale. That if we've got bad leadership, it might not be right just to complain about the bad leaders. We need to ask, is it because I am the problem? Is it because we ourselves are the problem? When I worked as a lawyer, if you had a problem with your computer, if your computer had any kind of issue, you just dialed the IT help desk and within moments they were on your computer trying to fix it because your time was seen as money and they had to get it fixed. And if there was a problem with the hardware, within minutes, someone would be at your desk replacing your machine so that you could carry on working. And one day, I called the IT help desk and I rang them up and I said, my computer's not working. And they said to me, the woman said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Can't you hear the keyboard? It's making this bleeping noise and it won't work, it won't respond." And I was really stressed and it was making this really loud bleeping noise, the keyboard. And the woman said to me, cleverly, "Why do you think it's not working?" And so I had to say, "Well, I think it might be because I just spilt a drink all over the keyboard." So she got me, you know, rather than investigate the computer that I was blaming, the problem was me. The problem was with me. And I guess the same kind of idea is being asked here about us when it comes to our relationship with God. That so often we might look at other things that we want to point the finger at. And particularly, we might be struggling in the Christian life, struggling to really depend on God and enjoy a relationship with Him. We might blame our leaders. We might think, "Oh, well, if only I had a leader who really talked me through this and helped me." It's the leaders that are the problem. But God asks us, is the problem closer to home? We don't just need good leadership. We need to be willing to accept that leadership. And if we won't accept it, we get the shepherd that we deserve. And just look at the description in verse 16 of the shepherd. He doesn't care for the lost. If you get lost, he doesn't care for you. He doesn't seek the young. He doesn't heal the injured. When you're hurt, you can't find him. He doesn't feed the healthy. Instead, he eats the meat of the choice sheep. He tears off their hoofs. This is a cruel man being described here. A man who gets fat while the sheep are being maimed, abused, bleating with pain, crying for help, and ignored by the fat shepherd who doesn't care about them. They're there for him. Well, we don't have to have a shepherd like that. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He has come to shepherd us in our walk with God. Jesus appoints under shepherds, church leaders, to lead his people under his word. And if we reject him by rejecting them, the problem is with us. So the church, there are churches all over our area, our region, the country, that are collapsing. Numbers going down, church buildings being sold off. And we sometimes look at that and we bemoan the quality of the leadership. We moan about church leaders and bishops and archbishops who won't preach about the glory of God and who won't teach people about the reality of human sin and won't share the news about what happened at the atonement, at the cross, when Jesus died for us. We lament that. We're sad about that. But who appointed them as leaders? Somebody has. Is it that we've got the leaders that we asked for? Is it that the reason that there are church leaders like that in our country? Because we as a nation have hard hearts to the authority of Jesus Christ. And so when we're given leaders who will teach his word, we don't want it. And that's also a warning for every one of us personally, this tale. Because there are always ways that we, whatever church we're in, can be tempted to resent the authority of Jesus Christ over us as a shepherd. A shepherd cares, but a shepherd directs and leads. He has authority. And the bottom line is that when you become a Christian, he tells us to live in a way that we wouldn't naturally choose to live. I wonder, where is that most a danger for you? That you would be in danger of rejecting Jesus as a shepherd? That for all of your singing about him, or perhaps even telling others about how great he is, there's an area of your life where you're not listening to him. Perhaps it would be the ways in which our culture clashes with the Christian life. The ways that we spend our money on others and not on ourselves, or about sex, or about our marriages and sustaining those, or about our tongues, what we say. When do we allow Jesus to disagree with us? When do we let him disagree with us so that his opinion is different to ours and we have to submit? For if we say no to Jesus, then God warns us we will end up with the shepherd that we deserve. We can find a shepherd who will always agree with us, one who doesn't say anything offensive, and one who, verse 16 warns us, will ultimately leave us bleating with agony. So what happens to this good shepherd who's been rejected. Well, that's our final point. We've had a good shepherd who promises redemption and a good shepherd who gets detested. But thirdly, we see a good shepherd who pays the price. In the middle of Zechariah breaking his two staffs, he gets paid off by the people. Have a look with me at verse 12. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. It's a picture of judgment, really. He's throwing the money where it's used in the temple by the potter. But by then the temple was committing false worship. So it's a picture of judgment. They pay off their leader for 30 pieces of silver, and the money is thrown into a temple and ends up with a potter. Well, then let's turn to Matthew 26. It's going to come up on the screens, but if you'd rather turn to it in your Bible, it's just a couple of books on. Matthew chapter 26. On page 996. And in verse 14... let's read what happens to Jesus Christ. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. And just turn over the page, chapter 27. And just have a look at verse 5. It's at the bottom of the screen there. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. I will go on to verse 6 in a moment, but it's worth mentioning. Matthew then mentions Jeremiah here. The reason he mentions Jeremiah and not Zechariah is that there's actually two prophecies being fulfilled at the same time. And in Jeremiah, there's one about buying a field that's coming up here as well. So the Zechariah one clearly being fulfilled, but also Jeremiah. Have a look at verse 6. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this money into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. And verse 9. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. So in Zechariah's parable, they pay him off with 30 pieces of silver. It gets thrown into the temple. It ends up with the potter. And though it's something that happened historically, it's setting a pattern. It's demonstrating that this is a pattern in history, that when God provides good leadership for his people, we don't want it and we turn our backs on it. And ultimately, it is fulfilled when the price upon Jesus' head is set as 30 pieces of silver. Just as with Zechariah, the price gets rid of him as a shepherd and the money gets thrown into the temple and then it ends up with the potter. What does it show us that is fulfilled as Jesus dies? Well, it shows us that even in this darkest moment of human history, God was in complete control. And it tells us more about our God, who offers, if we'll ask him, to be our shepherd. In chapter 10 of Zechariah, verse 8, in the midst of his promises, he said, surely I will redeem them. It's the language of the slave market. Redemption is when you pay a price for somebody's freedom. Surely I will redeem them, God promises. And then as Jesus fulfills this prophecy in Zechariah 11, we learn the price that God had to pay, the redemption price for us. 30 pieces of silver was the value placed on the head of the Son of God as he was sold. And for God to redeem us, it cost him his own son. I wonder, what do you think the young man Jesus Christ thought as he read Zechariah 11 in his quiet times? It's only by his wounds that God could pay our redemption. So will we not gladly submit our lives, the whole of our lives, to this one, this man, who promises to be our shepherd, and who was willing to pay the ultimate price to redeem us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have now sent the one you promised through the prophet Zechariah. We thank you for our good shepherd. We praise you for who he is, the spirit-filled priest king, the branch, the one who reigns, the anointed one who takes our sin away. Father, we see the way that Israel detested you as shepherd, and we know that on our own, we are no different. But we thank you that you were willing to pay the price for our redemption, even though that price was to watch your own son, the perfect man, be so mercilessly betrayed and killed. And so we pray that you would help us, by your Spirit's power, to live under the shepherding authority of the Lord Jesus. Please fill us by your Spirit with a knowledge of your will for our lives, so that we walk in a manner worthy of you, pleasing you in every way, and bringing glory to his name. Amen.